To Daniel chapter 6 this morning, please. Daniel chapter 6. And let me try another shot at this. Pusiger is the name, right? Somehow my mind just jumped Peggy's name into that mix somehow, and I messed that all up. But glad to have you folks here today. Daniel chapter 6, I want to begin reading in verse 17 here and speaking this morning about God in America. Verse 17 of Daniel chapter 6, and a stone was brought and laid, that's not right, Daniel chapter 5, excuse me, verse 17. Daniel 5, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself and give thy rewards to another, yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. We've been studying the book of Daniel on Sunday nights, and we're just, I believe it was last week, we're in this chapter. Daniel is now coming before Belshazzar, who is king of the Babylonian Empire. He is grandson to Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, you know, maybe you know, that Nebuchadnezzar had also received a dream, and Daniel had interpreted that dream for him, what that meant as well. But now his grandson, they're having this huge celebration and wickedness and drunkenness going on there. And they take the golden vessels that had been brought from Jerusalem out of the temple there, and they start drinking them, disrespecting the God of Israel. And this writing appears upon the wall as a judgment against Belshazzar, and Daniel is being brought forth now to interpret to Belshazzar what this writing means. So as he comes before Belshazzar, he offers him some gifts. Belshazzar offers Daniel some gifts. Daniel says, let thy gifts be to thyself, give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. Now what I want you to see this morning from this passage is this. Verse 18, O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. The thing that Nebuchadnezzar was supposed to understand from the vision that he got was that God had put him there as king of Babylon. God's in control of nations. All nations. When Barack Obama was our president, God was in control. When George Bush was in our president, God was in control. It doesn't matter. As long as Putin or whoever is in charge in Russia, God is still in control. God put Nebuchadnezzar there. God put Belshazzar there after him. Verse 19, and for the majesty that he gave him, all people, that is, the majesty that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would he slew, whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Again, that's speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, referring to what had already taken place, which Belshazzar was fully aware of, that which befell his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 21, and he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with wild asses, and they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. God's in control. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all of this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of this house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was a part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. He says, you did not glorify God. It says in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 12, the nations that forget God shall be cast into hell. It is important that we as Christians remember the God that established this country. Wednesday is called the birthday of America. Independence Day. You know, I don't like calling it the 4th of July because it waters down what it's about. And too many people don't understand our history. It's Independence Day, marking the day 242 years ago when 56 men sat down and pledged their lives, their fortune, and their sacred honor for the battle of independence against the oppression of Great Britain, the tyrannical government that ruled over us. Do you realize that most of those 56 men had to make good on that pledge? Many of them lost their fortunes. Some of them lost their lives or had sons who lost their lives in the battle for independence. But the one thing that they did not lose was their sacred honor. They stood faithful to that pledge as they signed their name to that document declaring independence from Great Britain. And they won that independence, which was granted to us, which too oftentimes we take for granted. Much of what I say today is not going to be new to you if you've been around for a while. I repeat it because some may not be aware of this, and others may need to be reminded. Many would challenge the involvement of Christians, specifically churches and pastors, in the political arena. You know, they carry out Christ's separation of church and state. That's the mantra that is repeated often, ad nauseum. Revisionist history and failure of our public school system to teach American history accurately and completely have caused us to become a nation of misinformed and misled people. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 11, verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? The cry is, tear down the walls. Let's get rid of these old archaic things that separate us and create all these problems. Well, you know, before you start tearing something down, it's advisable to understand why it was put there in the first place. A number of years ago, we were remodeling our summer kitchen. Had all the old lath and plaster in it and everything. And I had two teenage boys hanging around with needed something to do. Ben Reese, Elma's grandson, and our son Andy were good buddies. And I thought, you know what? Who better to tear something apart than two teenage boys? So I set him to work tearing all the lath and plaster out of there. And the 2x4s, which were real 2x4s, rough cut, were placed flat against the wall instead of standing out. So what I wanted to do was take them out and turn them to give a little more room to insulate this thing. So I set them to work, got them going, and boy, you know, I mean, they just went to town. They tore stuff up. And I was off doing something else and kind of left them for a while, which is usually a mistake with teenage boys with tools in their hands. And I came back in the nick of time to see that they had almost all of the 2x4s removed from this one wall. I said, whoa, what are you doing here? Just tearing stuff up indiscriminately, uninformed. And they almost destroyed the summer kitchen. But you know, that's what's going on in our country today. People don't understand. People are unaware of why certain things by our founding fathers were established. They're completely ignorant. And they want to tear down things that are going to cause a whole structure to crumble and to fall. Let's start with the origin of the term separation of church and state. Gary, you scared me. I thought you were going to take away my sermon this morning in Sunday school. But, you know, most people don't realize that that phrase, separation of church and state, is not found in the U.S. Constitution. It's not there. Contrary to common belief, it was taken from a letter written by Thomas Jefferson to a group of Baptists up in Danbury, Connecticut, an association of Baptists up there. And it was written there that it was about the establishment clause that was going to be set up. They had concerns. They didn't want the church interfering, or excuse me, the state interfering with the workings of the church. And Jefferson was writing this to alleviate their fears that there would not be undue restrictions placed upon religion by this new constitution that was being sent forth to be ratified. Most of the colonies and many nations at that time had what was called a state church. That is a particular church that was authorized by the state or the nation, and a tax was levied against the entire populace to support that particular state church, whether you attended it or not. Even if you attended another church, you paid the tax to support that state church. Then your own church, you had to support through your tithes and offerings, which is the way it ought to be. But it was kind of a dual thing there that you had to do if you didn't attend that church. If another church was allowed to exist, which oftentimes they weren't, but they were forced to pay this tax to support that church. And often those powerful state churches persecuted these other churches. This was common practice in other countries around the world. Great Britain, the Anglican Church was, for the most part, the state church. There were times when it was a Catholic church, as Gary mentioned, depending upon who the king was, but most time was the Anglican church. And if you weren't a part of that Anglican church, you were persecuted. France and Spain and Italy, it was a Roman Catholic church. Germany, it was a Lutheran church. And these Lutherans, the Catholics, the Anglicans, all persecuted those who were not a part of their congregation and required all the populace to support these various churches. The thing is, and those first immigrants that came to this country were motivated to come here because of the persecution and the supporting the causes which they did not agree with. They came here to try to get away from that. Sadly, 8 of the 13 colonies then established the state church. Did you realize that? As the government was, as this nation was in those founding years, they took what they fled from and set it up themselves. The Puritans did that. The Anglican church was the state church of some colonies. And Catholicism. Those things were still here in this country. And the first place in the world, not just in the U.S., the very first place in the entire world to ever advocate for religious freedom was Rhode Island. You know who was in Rhode Island? The Baptists. Because we have religious freedom in this country, you owe it to a Baptist. And that's the background for this letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote, talking about this wall of separation between church and state. The Baptists in Connecticut were concerned that what they came here to gain was going to be taken away from them by this new constitution, and they wanted assurances that they were going to be able to maintain their freedom. as the Constitution was being sent to the various colonies for ratification, for adoption by them, this question and some other questions of freedom arose as well. And that's where the Bill of Rights came from. The first 10 amendments to our Constitution were there because certain people said, look, this is all good, but there are some further assurances we need to have before we're going to sign our name and accept this as the rule of law in our land. The purpose of Jefferson's letter writing, containing the phrase wall of separation, was to assure those Baptists that Congress would not establish a religion or prohibit the free exercise thereof. The part that it deals with the church and state in the U.S. Constitution, that's the exact wording. That Congress would not establish a religion or prohibit the free exercise thereof. There would not be a state church. And the state would not tell the church how to exercise their religion. That's not the way that thing is interpreted today. The Johnson Amendment in 1954 was enacted for the specific purpose of silencing the church. Lyndon Baines Johnson, remember him? He got tired of some Baptists in Texas and having to deal with them all the time. And so he found a way to silence them. Silence their opposition to all his wickedness that he was doing. That's where the Johnson Amendment came from. You know, there's been promises over the years to repeal that thing. It has been removed by executive order of President Donald Trump. Think about that. I don't know if Trump is a Christian or not, but he's sure done a lot of good things since he's been in office. But that's what this whole thing was about, this separation of church and state. The Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments, beginning with the first, giving us freedom to exercise our religion. You see, the Constitution does not restrict the governed. The purpose of the Constitution is to define and restrict the power of the federal government. That's why the Bill of Rights was enacted, to assure people that, look, you're not going to face the tyranny and the oppression that you've had all these years and came here to flee as we establish this new nation. We're going to do it differently. And here's the assurances that we hear your concerns and we're going to address them. The right to bear arms. The freedom to assemble together peacefully. And on and on and on, the things in the Bill of Rights guaranteeing the people that the government is not going to oppress them. It's not a restriction on us. It's a restriction on Washington, D.C. That's not the way it's viewed by most people today because of the revisionists and because of the failure to teach history correctly. It was a check on the power of the federal government. The First Amendment was written to keep the government out of religion, not to prohibit the religious from being involved in government. Since the first immigrants set shore on this country, the church has been a central part of what's been going on here. Even of political debate and discussion of relevant issues of the day from a biblical perspective. I mean, that's my responsibility, folks, is to help you to see things from the point of the Word of God, a biblical worldview. because it's very, very lacking in this world, in this nation in which we live today. You know, pastors across colonies led their congregations in the battle for freedom. The influence of the clergy during the Revolutionary War was so great that the British identified them as the Black Robe Regiment. Has nothing to do with race. It's about the clergy who stood in the pulpits and preached the truth of the Word of God and applied it to the issues of the day. That's a responsibility. That's my responsibility as your pastor. For myself to be informed and try to keep you informed as well. But there's some don't like that. You just stay within your walls there. Don't go outside the doors with what you believe and what you teach. As I mentioned before, the Center Daily Times has refused a number of my columns because they didn't want to hear what I had to say. They didn't like my talking about the evils of alcohol from a biblical perspective. So they denied that column. They didn't want me talking about the folly of gun rights from a biblical perspective. So they wouldn't publish my column. In fact, now I guess they're going to even eliminate the clergy column altogether. But they want us silenced, folks. And we're not to be silenced. You got that nutcase Maxine Waters running around and screaming for all kinds of violence against Republicans and so forth. That's all right. But for me to speak the truth from the Word of God is not. If you try to remove Christianity from the political structure of our nation, you're removing a very significant part of the foundation and framework of our country. It's just as foolish as what Andy and Ben Reese were doing in that summer kitchen, only with far more greater consequence, far more disastrous consequence. From the arrival of the earliest settlers to the establishing of our independence, not just religion, folks, but Christianity has been an essential part of this great nation of ours. It's recorded throughout history of our nation's capital. You walk into the rotunda of the Capitol building. The Senate meets on the north side of that building, and the House of Representatives meets on the south side of the building, and then that great dome that rises up in the middle of the thing. Thing's 180 feet tall. The Statue of Liberty will fit inside of that dome. Did you realize that? But as you stand there in that rotunda, you look and there are 8 paintings, probably about 20 or 30 feet up in that thing. And those 8 paintings depict our nation's history. You start with Columbus discovering America and you go around the room there and it ends with George Washington standing before the Continental Congress, surrendering his sword. You realize that's the first time in history that a conquering general willingly gave up his power. Now, I don't know of any. The religious significance of that painting of Washington surrendering his sword is probably much more subtle. But of the 8 paintings, there are 4 that have a very distinct religious connotation to them. The first one I mentioned was Columbus discovering America. As you look at the painting, it's not the prominent aspect of the painting. Columbus, of course, is. But what you see to the side there is a man praying as they set feet on the shores of this continent. Prayer, religion. The next picture, as you go around the room there, place my notes here. The second is the pilgrims. As they're getting ready to embark from England to come over here, and it shows them in a prayer meeting with an open Bible as they prepare to come to this nation. The next one shows De Soto discovering the Mississippi River. And there again, De Soto's on a horse there, but a figure to the side, kneeling in prayer, and a crucifix is being set in the ground. And the fourth one is very interesting, because the fourth one depicts the baptism of Pocahontas. I thought about that, and I thought, isn't that interesting? All these others, the relationship of that is understandable. You know, Columbus and the pilgrims coming and Washington surrendering his sword, and I think it was Cornwallis and another general as they were surrendering in the Battle of the Revolution and so forth. But why would they depict a native Indian getting baptized? And that's the predominant figure of that painting. I want to read to you what the part of the Mayflower Compact says. As they got onto the Mayflower, as they came over to this country, before they set foot on shore, well, I believe it was while they're anchored outside in the bay, they sat down and wrote the Mayflower Compact. Here's what it says. In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, etc. Having understood, now this is it, having understood for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our King and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and of one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic. And then it goes on with some other things there. But the important thing of that is they stated their purpose in coming to this country, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. You know what that painting of Pocahontas depicts? The fulfillment of what they said their purpose was. That Native American young woman got saved and then was baptized. They did what they said they do. Four of those eight paintings clearly depict a Christian message. But it doesn't stop there. I mean, you go through the nation's capital, it's full of representations of Christianity. Scriptures are all over the place. You go into the Supreme Court building, and you know the place where they ruled that it was against the Constitution to pray and post the Ten Commandments and all these other things? Guess what's on the doors of that building that are closed, on the inside of the doors that they are staring at when they are sitting on the bench in the Supreme Court building? The Ten Commandments. And you go in there and you see up along the top of the Supreme Court building, inside the courtroom there, you have all these various lawgivers throughout all the ages. But they're all looking in one direction at one central figure. You know who that central figure is? Moses. You see, everything about our country relates back to Christianity. It's these fools that don't know history that are trying to tell you that Christianity had nothing to do or very little to do with the founding of our country. No, folks, it was the very heart and soul, the motivation for those who came here, the driving force in those men who signed and wrote that document, the Constitution. Let me read to you the first line from the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We've got some unalienable rights. rights that cannot be taken away from us, given to us not by our government, but by our Creator. And the founders recognized that. Folks say, well, you know, Jefferson, he was nothing but a deist. He really didn't worship God. Well, it depends upon what you read. I don't know that he was a born-again Christian. But you know, that man had a great deal of respect for the Bible and for Christianity. And he is the one that's often pointed to, you know, that separation of church and state. Do you realize that he regularly attended church services that were held in the Capitol building when he was president? Doesn't sound like he believed in a separation of church and state as people portray it today. He agreed to and attended church services in the Capitol building, still being held today. Don't be deceived, folks. You know, the talking heads on the networks are just filling airtime. Most of the time, they have no idea what they're talking about. Their gums are bumping, but there's nothing going on up here. Calvin Coolidge, on the 150th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence, said this. In its main features, the Declaration of Independence is a great spiritual document. It is a declaration not of material, but of spiritual conceptions. Equality, liberty, popular sovereignty, the rights of man, these are not elements which we can see or touch. They are ideals. They have their source and their roots in the religious convictions. They belong to the unseen world. Unless the faith of the American people in these religious convictions is to endure, the principles of our declaration will perish. We cannot continue to enjoy the result if we neglect and abandon the cause. While scantily provided with other literature, there was a wide acquaintance with scriptures. Over a period as great as that which measures the existence of our independence, they were subject to this discipline, not only in their religious life and educational training, but also in their political thought. The scriptures motivated what they translated into the Constitution. They were a people who came under the influence of a great spiritual development and acquired a great moral power. No other theory is adequate to explain or comprehend the Declaration of Independence. It is a product of the spiritual insight of the people. We live in an age of science and of abounding accumulation of material things. These did not create our declaration. Our declaration created them. The things of the Spirit come first. Unless we cling to that, all our material prosperity, overwhelming though it may be, will turn to a barren scepter in our grasp. If we are to maintain the great heritage which has been bequeathed to us, we must be like-minded as the fathers who created it. We must not sink into a pagan materialism. Coleridge wrote this. What, 70, 80 years ago? Man, he had some foresight there, didn't he? We must cultivate the reverence which they had for the things that are holy. We must follow the spiritual and moral leadership which they showed. We must keep replenished that they may glow with a more compelling flame, the altar fires before which they worshipped. Calvin Coolidge. 150th anniversary, so, and this is 242, well, I can't figure the math out in my head that quickly, but you figure it out, right? Let me read to you another quote. And I apologize for all these quotes, but I think it's worthwhile repeating these things. This is from Charles Habib Malik of Lebanon. It was written in 1958. He was president of the United Nations General Assembly, a Lebanese, an ambassador to the United Nations. He says the good in the United States would never have come into being without the blessing and power of Jesus Christ. Whoever tries to conceive the American word without taking full account of the suffering and love and salvation of Christ is only dreaming. I know how embarrassing this matter is to politicians, bureaucrats, businessmen, and cynics. But whatever these honored men think, the irrefutable truth is that the soul of America is at its best and highest Christian. That's an outsider looking in. America is rich with the Christian heritage. It was founded by men whose writings were saturated with the scriptures, the single most cited source in all their political documents. This biblical worldview guided and motivated them. And one more quote by Patrick Henry. You remember, give me liberty or give me death. It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, freedom of worship here. I oppose Islam, but I believe they have a right to practice it. I oppose Catholicism, having been raised Catholic myself, but I believe in the right to be able to practice it, or whatever the case may be. That was granted by Christians. Think about that. So, in conclusion, I just want to give you a couple of challenges. First and foremost, we need to pray, folks. I think the biggest failure on the part of Christians is to pray for our country. I think prayer in itself is a, I know I struggle with it. I think we all have trouble in this area, but praying for our country, regardless of who the president is, it is our response, it is our duty to pray for him. You remember Solomon, as he dedicated that temple, you remember his famous words in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. You see, the answer is not the Republican Party. It's not voting conservatives into office. The answer is God. Because as I read from Daniel, he's the one that sets up kings and takes others down. He's in control of the nations. And we need to beseech God to have mercy on this wicked country that cries about separating children from families of those who come here illegally, but has no problem whatsoever about separating an innocent child from the womb of its mother. Over 3,000 a day, killed by abortion. Where's the outcry? The Bible talks about a land being held guilty for innocent blood. We need to beg God for mercy, because for that alone, we ought to be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. Prayer, folks. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm sure it's a familiar passage, but let's just take a moment and look at it. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. I want to pray for everybody, each other. But then he says, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You appreciate the fact that you could make a choice to come here this morning? And as the offering plate was passed, you had a choice whether you put anything in or not. It's up to you. That's between you and God. That's you don't answer to me for that. You answer to God for that. We have a quiet and peaceable life. We need to pray that that can be maintained. Because, man, this thing's a powder keg. It could change in a moment, just like that. We need to pray for our president. Pray for this new Supreme Court justice to be nominated. That's really what this last election was about. Because that Supreme Court sets the tone of the nation for decades. We don't need nuts up there that want to say, well, we need to look at what England and France and Spain think before we make a decision. No, we fought for independence from other nations. We have a constitution that's to guide the thinking of decisions of those on the court. And we need justices sitting on the court that respect the rule of law, not what's politically expedient or popular at the time. We need to pray for our president, for the decisions he makes, for the protection of his family, and that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Secondly, to be informed. I believe it was, several people attributed this, but I've heard Mark Twain said, to not read the news is to be uninformed. To read it is to be misinformed. Boy, that's true. And, that's over 100 years old, that quote, how more true it is today. Facebook and the talking heads that just continue to spew words out that mean nothing. No foundation for it. They just say whatever comes to mind to fill the airtime because of the 24-hour news cycle. And then people hear it and say, well, I heard this on the news. Yeah, well, you hear a lot of things. Doesn't make it right. We need to be informed, folks. You need to spend some time researching and make sure that what we're being told is true and what you believe is true. Be aware of what's going on in our country. Go back to Daniel chapter 5 for just a moment. Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, verse 11. As the queen, Belshazzar's mother, comes to him after he's seen this vision, the writing on the wall, she says this, there is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Well, now, if you're saved this morning, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if your sins have been washed in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then the Holy Ghost lives inside of you. You got all the Holy Ghost you're ever going to get. There's nothing. It's a matter now of how much of you he has. But you got all of him that you're going to get. The Spirit of the Holy God dwells in you. That's what was said of Daniel. In this man dwells the Spirit of the Holy Gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods was found in him. That's what the queen, Belshazzar's mother, is telling him about Daniel. He's got the Spirit of God in him. And he's got the wisdom of God in him. Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. With this book and the Holy Ghost, I've got access to the wisdom of God. That's what Daniel had. It says, Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans and soothsayers. Nebuchadnezzar made him chief of all these. Verse 12, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called and he will show the interpretation. He was informed. He was aware. And most importantly, he's in touch with God. He prayed. That's where we need to be, folks. To be aware. Be informed of what's going on. So that a coworker says, hey, what's going on? I don't understand this mess. You don't just be some nut popping off a bunch of stuff that you heard on InfoWars or something. You got some real solid information to give to somebody. Be informed. And lastly, be involved. Vote. Vote informed, but vote. Attend meetings. Call your legislators about various issues. Run for office. I got saved in 1975. You know what was going on in 1975? For one thing, the Vietnam War. You know what another thing was? Jerry Falwell's moral majority. That was when Christians finally started waking up a little bit and realizing, you know what? The nation's going to hell because we abandoned it. We got out of the school boards. We got out of the political arena. We just withdrew from everything. And then we wondered why it's all falling apart. We need some good godly people sitting on a school board, township supervisors, county commissioner, whatever the case may be. Be involved. Run for office. Don't let the world have it. Because we've got the Holy Spirit or the Holy God dwelling in us. And if our walk and relationship with God is right, we can make a positive difference in this world in which we live, and that our children and grandchildren can grow up to live in peace of peace and quiet. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand, please, for prayer. Father, I pray that this, though a different type of message this morning, will have an effect in some hearts and lives here. God, help us as believers to stay before your throne of grace, begging and pleading for your mercy upon this country, that your grace could once more be shed upon us. Father, I thank you for our founders, our forefathers, who sacrificed and gave so much that we might have all these blessings, this prosperity and this peace to enjoy. Oh God, forgive us for taking it for granted too often. Lord, as we gather on Wednesday to celebrate this Day of Independence, may we be reminded at some point throughout the day of the price that was paid to win it for us. And God, may we be willing to contribute to the cost of maintaining those freedoms. Eternal vigilance is the price of freedom. If we let up, if we quit, it's going to be lost. Speak to the hearts of your people this day. God, if there's any here this morning that have never trusted you as Savior, I know the message has not been about that, but may they understand their need of you and that you alone have provided what's needed for them to be able to be saved and become a child of God and have an eternity in heaven with you. So work in hearts, Father, as you see the need. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.